Good morning, everyone. Thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you. It was a pleasant journey, but for the last 400 yards. It's a long time since I've been to Halifax, and my internal sat-nav was not working in the last 400 yards, so we just looped around a little until we saw an appropriate vehicle that looked as if it was coming in the right direction, as one does. This morning, I've been told, Roger said that we're on a tight schedule. I understand the framework. Being a teacher and going into break was never really a kind of a problem to me, so I shall have to try to be on my best behaviour and see if I can be fairly concise. The Bible myth or masterpiece, if you take a look at these pictures very briefly, the top left, if you can't see it, is Eden. Here we've got Noah, here Jonah, and here a picture of the resurrection. And all those things, you know, really, you could raise up, or the skeptic could raise up and say, you really want me to believe, you know, that man was made from dust of the ground, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became, you know, a living being, or that that God called, and all those animals just kind of came of their own volition, well, by God's calling, into an ark, and then the world was washed clean of the evil of mankind, and just eight people were saved, or that this man was fleeing and he was swallowed by a fish and learned great lessons throughout that process and then was vomited up on a beach in order to continue his life. Or, the greatest of all the miracles that are in front of us, this man laid down his life convinced that in a short period of time he would take it up again. So it's not difficult, is it, really, to see from the Sikh's point of view why people would say, well, these are just a load of stories. You know, they might be interesting, but they're not true, are they? And the reason is because they go above that which is normal, aren't they? They're supernatural. But for those people who really revere the Bible and see it as an absolute masterpiece, and I hope you do, and I certainly do, it's because, well, if it is God's word to us, and if we believe in God, then all people who believe in God start off by believing in something they can't see. That is not, you know, a normal thing. Unless you want to cast at me sort of, you know, negative electrons and say we can't see them, but you believe the electricity is passing through, you know, those cables. Well, yeah, there's a bit of science there, etc. But to believe in God, all right, and to believe that God is alive and has always been alive and is from everlasting to everlasting, there's no limits to his power, no limits to his knowledge, so that the impossible is possible. Well, that's where I stand. But I don't think God asks us to stand and to take his word and to just to believe in things without any foundation. So in our short time together, I would like to just, you know, share with you some of the things which kind of people do look to in the Bible as being foundation sort of principles of the veracity, the truth of Scripture. Clearly, I think it's very easy to throw up things and say, this is a book full of myth. It's a much harder thing to say, this is a masterpiece. Because I think at the end of our short time together, all we shall do is just look at some of the kind of significant things that people look at and are moved by. But the real thing that convinces anybody that this book is a masterpiece is application to the book. I give you a novel and say, this is, you know, you read three pages of this novel and you'll be drawn into it and you'll love it. I can enthuse as much as I can because I might have read it and am involved in the detail of those characters and the wonder of fully crafted novel, etc., and been moved by it and thought, you know, it's a real page turner. And then, you know, I try to convince you of it. It's not possible, is it? It's not possible. What will happen is, if you happen to actually take the book and it's as good as I say it is, and you dip into it, and it's your kind of novel, your kind of reading, then you'll get hooked and then you'll come back and say, you're absolutely right, I loved it too. So, I don't expect to convince anybody, but just to kind of just talk about some of the things which I find impressive. And some are more impressive than others. Let's make a start. The structure of the book is well understood. You know, it's divided by, isn't it, the Old and New Testament by the fulcrum of God's purpose, which is the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we consider the New Testament, which says there on the screen that it's a series of letters and books written in Greek. Well, just from a point of view of factual things about it, I've been told that there are more than 24,000 ancient copies or portions of the New Testament that kind of underpin the precision of what we have in our various translations today of the Bible. In other words, the Bible comes with more evidence behind it that this is a document that we can rely upon as far as our New Testament was concerned. Numbers are so difficult to conceive, aren't they? Look at that picture. There's about 85 or so pieces, if you start counting half pieces here, right? And it's from the second largest jigsaw in the world. There's 24,000 pieces in that, Imagine doing that. You'd have to be dedicated, wouldn't you? Well, you've got to be dedicated to actually commit yourself to read and to study this word. But if you do, then it'll start to fill out and you'll see a marvellous picture of God at work. That would be my message to you. And if you can kind of take away a nice picture in your mind and say, 24,000 pieces there. It's like, how many documents? There are more documents authenticating the accuracy of the New Testament than any other kind of ancient records that we've got on the planet. The Bible's remarkable in that. Well, that's the New Testament. The Old Testament's not so good, is it? The Old Testament. Who's this handsome fellow? Alexander the Great. Well, I looked at Wikipedia yesterday for what's worth, as it were, and it said, that Alexander died between the evening of June the 10th. Sorry, that sounds as if I'm mocking. I shouldn't do that. Alexander died between the evening of June the 10th and the evening of June the 11th, 323 BC, at the age of 32. This happened in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II in Babylon. What beautiful prescriptive detail. Not just the year, not just the month, but kind of like the actual days. Why is that? Because there's five scholars, historians, who wrote about him. Just five. Got 24,000 elements that actually underpin the New Testament scriptures. When we come to Alexander the Great, there's five historians have written about him. This one says that the closest document that we've got in terms of when the originals were being written is 25 years apart. Alexander, the first of these five, is like hundreds of years afterwards, and yet we take hook, line and sinker the detail that those historians are writing and say, this man existed and he did this, this and this, and he was a credible figure in history, and he died on this particular date. Now, the Bible is much more precise than just that as an example. The Old Testament, the Masoretic Test, Masoretes, were a group of scribes based in Palestine, and they were renowned for their precision and accuracy in copying the scriptures. But 900 AD is like thousands of years after the originals were put together, were written. That's a massive gap, isn't it, for China's whispers to take place and for things to sort of copy and change and move and change, etc. So we look at the 900 AD version and see, actually, well, how can we rely upon that? It's just so far removed from the originals. It's bound to be different. Well, we have to wait, don't we? We have to wait and wait and wait until we get to, midway through the 20th century, 1947 to 56, is the time when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. An area of 13 miles, so my notes say, 13,000 feet below sea level, in the 11 caves. And in these 11 caves, 15,000 fragments of more than 500 manuscripts were found, and scholars had to wait a long time, 40-odd years plus, before they could actually get to look at these things. That's an interesting fact. But when they did get to look at them and examine them, 19 copies of the book of Isaiah were found, 25 copies of the Deuteronomy, 30 copies of the book of the Psalms, and an Isaiah scroll was almost completely intact, 1,000 years older than the previous text that we had. And the point of all that story is that when that evidence came to light, and then they made comparisons between the text that they had as their most recent source, 900 AD, and now they've got something 1,000 years previous to that. They actually were matched. Such was the precision of the copying. Hardly any details, minute variations, just one or two minute variations, but in the length of the whole of the Isaiah scroll, it was almost word for word the same. And that is remarkable, and I think that kind of underlines sort of, you know, God at work. That's what that set text says there. We must move on. Just before we move off kind of facts about the Bible and statistics, you know, the world's bestseller. Well, I think the records say something like 2.5 billion. The estimation is more like 5 billion, far outstripping other kind of, you know, books you might thought it to be in that class. Jenna Mayle's Little Red Book comes in at about 800 or 900 million, and the Quran about 800 million copies. The Bible, 2.5 billion, really. It's the world's bestseller, and that's a conservative estimate. Languages, about 7,000 languages on the planet, and the Bible, or parts of the Bible, now been translated into that number. So it's becoming more and more accessible to the world. God is not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance. And the principles for his overtures to mankind are there in his record. And it's going out and going out and going out, calling upon people to respond. A couple of points only in the time that we've got. And you can go and you can spend, you know, the next 6 months, if you like, just looking at archaeological records and things like that and seeing the veracity of Scripture just come out and out and out again, that it has said things that the world said they're not true. And then we find, as the years rolled on, that somebody locates, excavates, and finds the truth that actually the Bible was true, again and again and again. There is no Babylon, it never existed, it's just a place in the Bible. It's not a real place, said the world, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, until the 10th of September, Robert Johann Calderway, in 1855, this is probably his dates until February 1925, but he was digging in March 26, 1899, and continued his work there for a little, with a little interruption, for 18 years as he excavated Babylon. Oh, it is true then what the Bible said. Yes. So all those people have been saying it's just not a real place for all those 100 years, they were wrong. Well, carry that away when you're thinking about the truth of Scripture and how people are so emphatic about the things that they say and how certain man is. Certain until something changes and a revealed truth, and so science has to be changed. Or, in this case, historical documents and records have to be changed to bring them up to date, which we now appreciate about the truth of Scripture. One more point on archaeology. Here is Pilate's inscription. Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The title then read many of the Jews, not very happy about that, were they? For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And their reaction was the chief priests of the Jews, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. So here's a picture which might depict the way in which it was presented on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the point of this little story is just that Pilate appears in other historical documents apart from just our New Testament records of him presiding over the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in office from AD 26 to AD 36, just in office at that period of the ministry of the Lord. and of his death and of his resurrection. History attests in other documents that he was a real man. But that's where it stops. For hundreds of years, that is, it stops because people said, well, is he a real figure? Why isn't there some evidence that this man exists? He was a big shot. He was the Roman procurator. He was the strength, the top man in Judea for Rome at that particular time. An important vessel. You know, just like we look at a sculpture of Alexander there, people of some power and influence, they like to, you know, put a mark somewhere, don't they? A literal mark. They're like a statue of themselves. They're like their name carved somewhere, so that when they've gone, they think, well, a little bit of me is going to carry on, as it were. And they found nothing for hundreds of years, until, I think it was 61, if my notes are right. 1961, an Italian archaeologist excavating on the coast of Israel in Caesarea found this inscription, and it appears to be that of a temple, on a temple that Pilate built in honour of the Emperor Tiberius. I had the great pleasure of being there because my daughter was in Israel a year or two ago, and she invited us there, and we went to this area, and so we were manly and able to stand and look at this thing and think, there it is, the lump of rock, as it were, that testifies to this man's, you know, the truth that he lived, and that the record in our Bibles is true. Well, our time's moving on, and there are many things to consider. How was it created? Well, we've read about that. Sam read that to us. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And the way in which God influenced individuals in order to record the things that they did is explained to us in the Bible in many ways. He spoke to people. He gave visions to people. He brought things into their remembrance, as it were. God secured the document that we have today, that we've seen, or at least I've touched base with the idea of the precision of scripture and how it is, you know, so accurate and has been preserved with this degree of accuracy, because it's a life and death issue. All scripture has this thumbprint of God in it. That's what we're told. So who's this? Well, it's the hottest illustration of a lady who was busy at work while Paul was probably in Rome in chains. This is Boudica, you know, influencing things that took place in this country. Penda, for all the ancient historians or British ancient historians, you'd be well familiar with him. He was around at that time. I've heard of one of them, and heard of Penda, but this is Alfred the Great. I've heard of him. I think I'd probably heard of Canute was certainly heard of. We're now moving on through British history, as it were. Who's next? Stephen, 19 years of real poor rule, this particular king. Richard, the Lionheart. Ruled for 10 years, was in this country for 7 months. If he could have got a buyer for London, so history books say, he would have sold London in order to raise more capital so that he could fund his crusades. A man who clearly had got this country's, you know, interest at heart, hadn't he? Rob the Hood. A real figure? Well, some believe that Rob the Hood was, and that he had some, you know, a part and parcel in Richard's time. And the Baird himself, the bane, no doubt, of a few students coming to their exams in a few weeks' time for their A-level literature papers and things. I read that the truth of the canon of Shakespeare is being brought into question. Actually, authorities feel that this man, Edward de Vere, Earl of Oxford, is the genuine man. Well, I have another little game for us now, just for a few seconds, and it's my theory as to who really wrote the works of Shakespeare, and I want you to see how credible it is. See, I think that this lady here, Boudica, just started off with a few sonnets. And then Pender had a great idea for, you know, Taming the Shrew or something. And Alfred the Great made his contribution. Canute popped in an additional sonnet or two, and so on and so forth, until Shakespeare decided that he would write something himself, pull it all together and put his name on it. And then it's come down to us as the canon of Shakespeare, the yardstick of Shakespeare, the measuring rule, canon of Shakespeare, that these are the works of Shakespeare, which are now being called into question. But I don't think that was the truth. I think it was written by all these people over 1,500 years they put this together. 1,500 years. All these contributors put this work together. And you're thinking, Tim, you're off your rocker, mate. This is just not true. And clearly, as a piece of, you know, corporate authorship, can you possibly believe that? And the answer is no, that's nonsense, Timothy. It may have been Shakespeare, or it may have been Edward de Vere. But it can't have been all of these individuals contributing for all that time, and then we've got these documents which have got the hallmark of consistency and a style which is consistent, you know, and a message which kind of holds together in all these works. Seems like a one-person contribution. Why do I say that? Well, you'll have second-guessed what's coming now, because when we look at the compilation of Scripture, we see that Scripture is, the Bible is all these books, isn't it? Composed over 1,500 years. Here's a picture of Paul contributing letters and forming such a large part of our New Testament. But in actual fact, there were, you know, 40 Pauls, as it were, or 40 contributors, men from all different backgrounds over a vast period of time, producing a single book. That's not credible. It doesn't make sense. It's just as balmy as my other story. Unless it is not their work. Unless, under the power of inspiration, this is one book by one author using the vessels of all these individuals in order to put his stamp on it. And this is what Scripture says to us. This is God's word recorded by these many individuals over such a long period of time. The Bible, what does it say of itself? Well, clearly this can only be a breath, but it's very reassuring, especially in the light of the things that are taking place in our world at this particular time. God created everything and is in absolute control of our world. His book dates back that amount of years to the origins of us, our forefathers. The Bible says categorically, this world is forever. It is an eternal thing. It's part and parcel of God's purpose. The world is not going to be wrecked by Putin and Trump and any others that would fit into that mould in the next year or the next years ahead of us. Such is our volatile world, and the world will be fearful of the things that are taking place in it. But we have this reassurance from God that this world is forever. But clearly there is a responsibility that the Bible puts on us. And that if we want to be part of that eternal future, we must listen and we must read and invest time and understand what God is asking of us, and we must react and then act ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ surely has to be the best teacher, not me, all right? And we need to listen to him and how he revered Scripture. It's such a powerful argument, isn't it? What did Jesus say about the Old Testament that was there in existence when he walked the planet? He says, have ye not read? It was like, you know, a baseline, you know? Let's not discuss, you know, principles here. Have ye not read? It's rock sure. It's the word of God. And he was talking here, a question in relationship to kind of the relationship between men and women. How popular a subject that is today. And what do you think the Lord Jesus Christ, as he sits in heaven and sees what's taking place on the earth and the way in which confusion is being multiplied on almost a daily basis, so our children grow up being completely confused as to what should be right relationships, and Jesus says, have you not read? He which made them in the beginning made them male and female. He says of John the Baptist, it is written, hundreds of years before it is written, that this man would come and proclaim and herald my coming. Jesus was 100% confident in the word of God. And here he's chastening a man who should have perhaps known his scriptures better as he speaks to Nicodemus. Knowest not these things? You ought to understand these principles. I'm explaining to you. They're in the word of God. You are meant to be the intellectual sort of giant of your time in respect to these things. It's your job to understand and to explain them to other people. And that, my, oh, how I love the Lord, is my meditation all the day. None of us can say that, but the Lord Jesus Christ could. Such was his reverence. Well, every year, for the last, I don't know, nearly 40 years, I've listened to this being read out at carol services in front of hundreds of teachers, changing staff and changing children, and thought, if you just listen and, you know, take on board the truths of these words. Isaiah, writing, you know, in round figures 700 years before the birth of Christ, predicts the conception of this child. Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. As I goes on to speak of the detail of what this child would achieve and will achieve. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. God inspired that man to record those words, which were going to come to fulfillment many, many hundreds of years later. The sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What poetry, what beauty, and what a wonderful promise to be fulfilled in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth. My last point, my son said, put this picture into your talk, Dad, because it kind of, just in colours, Lutch demonstrates the internal harmony of all those writers contributing and the lovely dovetailing there is in Scripture. They're just words, aren't they? But as soon as we actually read and apply our hearts and minds to it, we see that these are truths. My last point is this. Here is 1500 years of compilation. Here's the beginning. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Here is a contributor right at the end of this period, Peter. And we turn to Peter and we read what he has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says that the Lord Jesus Christ was before the foundation of the world. He was purposed before. So in terms of his contribution to this vast book, as it were, he was before it started. The record of it, he was in the purpose of God. He was there clearly in God's mind throughout all of this to inspire Isaiah to write, to predict of his birth. And here when we come to the end of the book, we actually see Jesus speaking, don't we? Recorded by John. He which testified these things says, surely I come quickly. This is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there before the beginning. He's there in the middle. He's there in the end. The Lord Jesus Christ is shot through the whole of this book. He is the foundation. He is the Word made flesh. So, there we are. I believe it's an absolute masterpiece. Familiarity breeds contempt, we're told, aren't we? No? Most of us in this room, I should think, if not all of us, you know, all say, yes, Tim, I knew all that before you told me, you know. You've not said anything that's new to me today, etc. And you say as well, from your heart, I think it's a masterpiece. That's true. I believe it to be true. But my point about familiarity, breathing, contempt, that's the point of exhortation, isn't it? Is that, well, if we believe it from the heart and from the mind, all we need to do is say, this is a masterpiece. When the Lord came, he said, no, it's testified of him, he was the Word made flesh. How much would we want to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ if he was here now and say, Lord, teach us, like you taught those two on the road to Emmaus. And we would just, you know, we just wouldn't leave him, would we? We just wouldn't go away. And yet, I go away from that on a daily basis, and I put all sorts of junk into my life, which I think is important. And that's an exhortation for us all, isn't it? To resurrect, you know, the power of this book in our minds, and to see it as, you know, our source of life, or one of the elements of our source of life. It's a masterpiece, and we should read it and believe it and act upon it. This is a matter of life and death, and that to me seems like a critical thing. So, I've said my bit, but the important thing is for us all really to take a taste, really, and see how good it is. Thank you for your time.